It was a mistake. Not on the part of Jesus. I mean, Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus was doing exactly what his Father wanted him to do, something that they had planned to do since the dawn of eternity, which was for him to lay down his life and sacrifice for our sins, for their sins. It was not a mistake on the part of Jesus. It was a mistake on the part of the crowd. The crowd, even though they did acknowledge, I would say, they did acknowledge that he was the king, nonetheless, they were mistaken about what that meant. See, what they thought was, here comes the king, he's the Messiah, he's going to get rid of the Romans who are conquering us, who are ruling us. He's going to avenge us of our enemies. He's going to throw off all oppression. He's going to do a bunch of things. They were praising him for everything except what he came to do, which was lay down his life. They hadn't a clue he was going to do that. They were mistaken. First Easter was an Easter that took place in which people, and I would say to you, 100% of them, were mistaken about what he came to do. My experience with people is that every time Easter comes around, the majority of us are mistaken. What did Jesus actually come to do? Most cases, we're mistaken about it. Now, let me just say this. We say that about the crowd in Jerusalem. Well, the crowd didn't really know Jesus, did they? They had been around and they'd seen a few miracles. They'd heard a few stories, a few parables and stuff like that. But surely his disciples, right? The 12, they were not mistaken, were they? Oh, I beg to differ with you. They were, if anything, they were even more mistaken than the crowd. Let me show you a couple of places. I've asked you to turn to Mark chapter 9. Now, the crowd, we can understand, well, they were mistaken because they weren't around Jesus all the time. But the 12, the apostles, surely they were his handpicked ones. Surely these guys knew what Jesus was coming to do. They knew he was the Messiah, and they knew the Messiah had to die to pay for sin. Surely they knew that, right? Well, guess again. Mark chapter 9, look at verse 31. It says, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, this is weeks prior to this triumphal entry, the Palm Sunday that we talked about when he rides in on the donkey. He begins to teach them. Notice how plain this is. He says, the Son of Man, that's the way he refers to himself. The Son of Man, he says, is to be delivered into the hands of men. And they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. That's pretty simple, don't you think? Fairly straightforward. How could he have said it more simply? I don't know how he could have said it more simply. So with that in mind, look at the next verse. But they did not understand this. What don't you understand? I don't get it. They did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. Now, you might think, well, okay, this is a couple weeks before. Maybe they're just a little distraught by it. Maybe later on they get a clue. Guys, they don't get a clue. Turn with me over to Mark chapter 10. It's about 2 weeks later, about a day before he rides into Jerusalem on the donkey. Mark chapter 10, look at verse 33. Again, Jesus is explaining to them, trying to very carefully explain to them. He says, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. He's speaking to the 12 alone. He says, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit upon him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later, he will rise again. Could he have said it more simply? Could he have said it more plainly than that? No, he did not. He couldn't. I don't see how he could. So immediately, he has these two guys, two of the 12, James and John, brothers. They come up to him and they say to him, teacher, we want you to do something for us, whatever you ask. Well, I would expect that they're about to ask him a question, some profound theological question about the fact that he's laying down his life and shedding his blood to pay for sin, and that they're deeply interested in that process and the fact that he's doing such a wonderful thing for them. I would expect that they would ask a question along that line, wouldn't you? Well, notice what they do. James and John ask the question. He says, what would you want me to do for you? In verse 37, they said to him, grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on the left. What are these dudes doing? He just told them, listen, we are going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise 3 days later. And they're like, when we get to glory, can I sit on your left and my brother sit on the right? What are these guys? Knuckleheads. They're complete, utter knuckleheads, aren't they? How could he have said it more plainly? How could it have been more grave? How could he have been more clear? And yet it's just totally oblivious. They're just passing right over them, isn't it? They're complete knuckleheads. Well, you may say, well, James and John, if you know anything about them, they were the youngest among the apostles, as best we can tell. Possibly even teenagers during this time either. And we all know that teenagers are knuckleheads, don't we? Don't we? Yes. And it was true back then, it's true today. You know, there's just a certain level of knuckleheadedness that's allowed for a teenager. Surely, though, the older among the apostles weren't knuckleheads. They knew what was going on by this time. Surely they had a clue. Surely the leader among them, Peter, he understood, right? Peter's one of the most famous among the apostles. Surely he had it, right? Wrong. In fact, arguably, Peter was the biggest knucklehead among them. Watch. I'm going to put it on the screen for you. Another occasion. Jesus is explaining what's happening here. And wait just a second. There's the verse. Jesus is explaining to them again what's going to happen and how it's going to go. And I want you to notice how Peter really highlights himself here. Notice what it says. It says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hand of the elders, chief priests, teachers of the law, that he must be killed. Notice the language he used. It doesn't say he could or should. It just says he must. That he must be killed on the third day, be raised to life. And then notice what knuckleheaded Peter does. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said. This shall never happen to you. How big a knucklehead do you have to be to take the Son of God aside and tell him what he is and is not going to do? Amazing knucklehead, is he not? Question maybe that's begged at this point is, why would Jesus choose a group of knuckleheads to be his disciples? You might know the explanation for that. Because that's all he had to choose from. He's going to choose from the human race. What's he going to wind up with? Knuckleheads. I'm a knucklehead. You're a knucklehead. We're all knuckleheads. None of us is on the same page with God. If you are, if you're on the same page with God, it's because God got you there. Not because you figured it out. These guys are having to explain. There's no way to get it more simple. But because they're knuckleheads like the rest of us, they simply can't get it. The first Easter guy was completely mistaken. People were completely mistaken. Only God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit actually knew what was going on. The rest of the knuckleheads, nobody got it. Completely mistaken. So it shouldn't surprise us when it comes to this whole issue of Easter that people don't get it today. I mean, his 12 who were with him all the time, who heard him teaching, who saw the miracles, who saw the things, who believed that he was the Messiah, for crying out loud, who heard the explanation of what he was going to do when he went to Jerusalem, put very plainly to them that they couldn't get it. Shouldn't surprise us that people today don't get it. Shouldn't surprise us. Shouldn't surprise us that when it comes to the primary reason that God sent his one and only Son, that people are miffed on it. Shouldn't surprise us. I mean, his primary purpose was to die. Not to teach us good stuff. Not to set a good example, even though he did all those things. His primary purpose and mission was to lay down his life, to shed his blood, so that that blood could be placed on the account of the person who believes and trusts as their one and only way to heaven. That his blood shed would wipe away sin. That's why he came. See, the Jews thought their problem was the Romans. That wasn't their problem. Their problem was that whether they died at the hands of the Romans, or they died of old age, or they died some other way, they were going to step out of this life and into eternity separated from God because of their sin. That's our problem, guys. Jesus came to fix the real problem. That was his purpose. That was the plan. That is the primary message that God is trying to communicate to us today. People ask the question, what is God trying to say to us today? Here's the answer, guys. That your sins have condemned you to hell, and that God has provided a way out of hell through the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. That is God's primary message today. You don't need a prophet to tell you that. No prophecy. Just read the Bible. You realize that the Bible, as thick and sometimes, in some cases, as confusing it is, it only has one point? There's only one point. That whole book, there's only one point to it. That God loves us, that we're sunk without him, that he has proven his love to us by sending his one and only Son to die in our place, to take the death that our sins deserved, so that everyone who trusts what Christ did for us will live forever with him. That's the whole point of the Scriptures. That's the whole thing, cover to cover. the entire thing. It's all we really need to know. Let me ask you this. If you were the devil, if you were, and maybe somebody thinks you are, who knows? If you were the devil, and you knew, and he does, that there is only one point to Scripture, and that Jesus really had only one mission, he had really only one purpose, and only came to earth for really only one thing, wouldn't you put all of, here's Easter, wouldn't you put all your eggs in one basket to fight that one single thing? Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you put your biggest lies, your biggest deception, your best tactics, your best tricks against that single purpose, that single message, that single thing that Jesus came to do? Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you want with all your heart desperately to rob God of that which He loves? Doesn't He obviously love us if He gave His one and only Son for us? Wouldn't you try your best to steal from God that which He loves the most? So does it make sense that Easter's misunderstood? Yeah, because it really is a devil. It really is. Simple message, and yet we simply don't get it. Not even the ones who've had it simply, very clearly explained to them. Why? Because it really is a devil. Makes sense to me. Makes sense that it's misunderstood. Makes sense that it's misconstrued. Makes sense that it's lied about, that it's ignored. Makes sense that it's ridiculed by academia. Makes sense. Makes sense that it's altered by liberal theologians and edited by them. Makes sense that it's relegated to one of only many ways that a person possibly could go to heaven when they pass out of this life, by our multiculturalism. It makes total sense. I'm not offended by that stuff. I mean, I don't like it, but nonetheless, it makes sense. Because I know that there really is a God, and that He really did send His Son, and I know there really is a devil. And so it makes sense that we're confused about the issues. Makes sense. Really does. Really adds up for me. But the Bible, guys, leaves us with no uncertainties. No misconceptions about God's intent. No uncertainties. No misconceptions about what Easter is really about. What really is the purpose, what the real message we need to know. It makes it perfectly clear in the Scriptures. It teaches us, first of all, that God has only one way. How can a person die and go to heaven? God has only one plan. There is only one plan. There are no other plans. The plan is that His Son, Jesus, would die, shed His blood, and be resurrected to prove that He had paid for sin. And that every person who trusts what Christ did for them would be reconciled to God permanently. That's God's plan. That's how God is getting people to heaven. He doesn't have any other plans. The Scripture teaches plainly. There is only one plan. So what does that tell us about all the other plans, the other religions, the other ideas, the other plans to go to heaven? What does it tell us about them? What are they? At the very least, they're mistaken, right? At the very least. At the very most, which in my opinion, in most cases, they are an intentional demonic deception to, again, rob God of that which He loves. Steal from God that which He paid an incredible price. He's trying to reconcile us to Himself. He wants us to be forever with Him. And so what does the devil do? He invents stories. He invents lies and religions in order to deceive, in order to lead people astray. It makes sense. I would be the same way if I was him. I would do the same thing. But God, listen, has only one plan. So what does that leave us with? That means there's only one way to get to heaven. Only one. There's not a bunch of them out there. It's not a buffet that you can choose from and pick or choose. That's the way most people's religions are today. Oh, I believe in Jesus. I believe in Buddha. I believe in... Really? Apparently you haven't read what Jesus had to say. Read that when you find out it doesn't leave you open with other plans. I mean, you can choose them, but you're going to have to go against Jesus, that's for sure. It leaves us with only one way to get to heaven, since God only has one plan. It leaves us with only one way to get out of hell. There's only one plan. So let me just say this to you. We better make sure that our plans agree with His. Don't you think, since there are no other options, since it's not up for a vote, since it's not up for alterations, it means that if there's only one plan, that we only have one of two decisions. We either accept it, or we reject it. So let me ask you this at this point in the sermon. I'm not done. I know you're thinking I am. Sorry. Where do you stand? Accept? Reject? Accept? Well, I haven't rejected Him. Well, have you accepted Him? Well, then you're rejecting it. One or the other. Which is it? Since there's only one plan, you can either accept it or you can reject it, but you cannot edit it. You cannot. It's not up for your vote. It's not up for alterations. It's not up for you to decide, well, I've got a plan. Well, you're going to present your plan to God, and He's going to let you into His heaven? Really? Is that how it's going to go? That's what you think. God has only one plan. God has always, forever, only had one plan. It's a mistake to read the Scriptures and think that Jesus going to the cross to die for our sins was an ambulance to the scene of a wreck. It was not. You think God was surprised when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden? No, He was not. You know what the Scripture teaches us? It teaches us that Jesus was slain not 2,000 years ago. Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world, it says in 2 Timothy. In other words, in the mind of God, in the plan of God, the sacrifice of Jesus, which officially took place 2,000 years ago, was a plan that was solid before He ever created anything. Before He ever did anything, no Garden of Eden, no Adam and Eve, the plan of sacrifice of Christ to pay for sin was already in place. It has always been His plan. Always. Scriptures are plain on this. The oldest running lesson in the Scriptures is the lesson of the sacrificial lamb. The animal that would be sacrificed, an innocent substitute, that would be sacrificed on behalf of a sinner to make that sinner right with God. It's in the first chapters of Genesis and runs all the way through to the ends of Scripture. It is the lesson, it's the biggest lesson, the longest running lesson all the way there, and it's all a word picture. It's all a picture pointing us to the ultimate sacrifice that God was going to make. And a lamb can't take your place, but a man can, because that's what I am. So God became a man to take my place, to pay for my sins. The lesson runs all the way through. Isaiah, he writes 500 years before the time of Christ. 500 years. Notice, the plan is solid. Notice how he says it. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, speaking of his son, the iniquity of us all. It wasn't an ambulance to the scene of a wreck, guys. Always the plan. He, speaking of Jesus, poured out himself to death, was numbered with the transgressors, for he himself bore the sin of many. It's always been God's plan. It's always been God's plan. 500 years before Christ, at the time of Christ's conception, in the virgin womb of Mary, Mary comes to Joseph and says, I got some news for you. I'm pregnant, but I'm still a virgin. What do you think he said? Right. Yeah, really. And it says that he was planning to put her away. In other words, he was going to be nice, but he was going to say, you know, it's off. We're not going to get married. For obvious reasons. In the middle of the night, an angel comes to him, as it did to Mary, and gives him a little lecture. And this is what the angel says. He says, she, speaking to Mary, will bear a son. And you will call his name Jesus. For it is he who will save his people from their sins. Notice, it doesn't say anything about his miracles. And that's strange, isn't it? Or about his teachings, as incredible as those things are. Or the example that he set. Why does the angel leave those things out? Because it's insignificant compared to his real purpose, which was what? To save his people from the Romans? That's what they thought. From oppression? That's what they thought. From their enemies? From their sins. That's our biggest problem. He came with that single mission. To lay his life down, to rescue us. This is God's plan. Again, let me ask you, does your plan agree with his? You got some other way of getting saved or getting to heaven? May I suggest to you that you edit your plan before we're done this morning? Let's continue. So that's angel to Joseph. And then 30 years later, John the Baptist even elaborates on the whole story. John chapter 1, verse 29. In case we missed the whole lesson of the sacrificial lamb and that it pointed to Christ, John sums it up here for us. He says the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God, he says, who takes away the sin of the world. He's talking about a man, wasn't he? What was Jesus coming to do? What do you do with lambs and how do they take away sin? You have to kill them, don't you? And they have to shed their blood. So he made it, brought it all home, didn't he? It's always been God's plan. Not an ambulance to the scene. It's always been God's plan. And then we saw earlier how Jesus spoke to his disciples, but I want to make emphasis here because I think it's important. It says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples, notice the word there, that he must go to Jerusalem. That must is basically a word that covers every clause after that. We can literally read it this way, that he must go to Jerusalem, that he must suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, teachers of the law, that he, there it is, must be killed, and that he must, on the third day, be raised to life. It doesn't say that he should. What if Jesus had said that? Since some of us are into editing the scriptures, let's just edit it for sake of argument. What if Jesus had said, you know, yeah, I should go to Jerusalem, and I should suffer, and I should die, and I should be raised. How does should make you feel? Should makes you feel that, well, he doesn't really care. If you're drowning in the ocean, and I say, yeah, I probably should rescue you, do you feel the love? Not much love. Had he said should, then we would know, you know, he doesn't really care. He's got options. And he did have options. But because he said there are no options because of love, he says what? Not should. Must. I must. He could have said, I could. Yeah, you know, I could go down to Jerusalem, and I could suffer, and I could die, and I could be raised again on the third day. How does could make you feel? Makes you feel like you could makes you feel like there's some other options, doesn't he? If you could do this, it means you could not. And if you could not, then there must be some other way. So let's find another way. I mean, why would you go through all that if there is another way? Doesn't make any sense. Well, what does he say? He doesn't say should. He doesn't say could. What does he say? Must. I must go. I must suffer. I must die. I must be raised again on the third day. Why does he say those kind of words? Because there is no other way. It's binding, is it not? Must is a binding word. Binding in nature gives no room for an alternative like should or would or could. God's plan, listen, is based on a must. It's not up for a vote. Not being sent to committee for alterations. It is not subject to change. Again, it leaves us with only two options, one of two. Believe it or don't. Believe it or don't believe it. But it's based on a must. This is the only way. Only one plan. It's only ever been one plan. It'll never be anything other than one plan. And our decision about Christ as personal Savior is also with the same imperative language. Jesus says must. It's an imperative. What does the Scripture say about our decision about Him? It also says the same thing. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Remember Peter, the knucklehead? Well, praise God he didn't stay that way. He was definitely a knucklehead. Big time. But he changed because he trusted Christ, because he allowed him to teach him, because he followed him, and he turned out to be an incredible guy. And one of his first sermons he preached here in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, he makes a statement that needs to hit us right in the heart. You know what Jesus said? I must. Why? Because there was no other way. What does it say about what we need to do in response? It also says, we must. Salvation, Peter says, is found in no one else. Does that agree with your plan? Let's say 15 minutes after the sermon is over, you're in a wreck out here on Padre Boulevard, killed dead. Sorry. You're all going there sooner or later. Sorry. But let's just speed up the process just for the sake of argument. Dead or in a mackerel, right out here on Padre Boulevard, you go and stand before God. And he says to you, why should I let you into my heaven? And what do you say to him in response? What do you say? What's in your heart right now? Right now, what would you say to him? Well, what? Whatever you would say, that is your plan. That is your current plan. If it does not agree with this plan, again, may I suggest to you that you edit that plan? Because it's one thing to be mistaken on this Easter about what Easter is all about, what Christ came to do, and you walk out of here, no big deal. But it's another thing to step out of this life mistaken. It's altogether something different. And again, as I said, you really think God's going to accept your plan over His? He's only ever had one. Salvation, it says, is found in no one else. Why? For there is no other name given under heaven to men by what? By which we must be saved. We must. Why? Because you can't save yourself. You must be saved by Him, through Him, by what He's done for you. It means taking what Christ did. It's a salvation of works. It really is, the works of Christ. The works that Christ did for you on the cross, the blood that he shed, the sacrifice that he made for you, it's taking that back to the eggs and putting all your eggs in that one basket. It's Easter, why don't we talk about eggs, right? All in one basket. Trusting him and what he did for you, not trusting anything else. No other plans, but his plan. I want to give you an opportunity right now. Whatever your plan was that you said you would say when you stood before God, if it didn't agree with God's plan, I want to give you an opportunity right now to edit your plan. I want to ask you if you would, bow your heads, close your eyes. I just want you to get along with you and God. That's the reason why we shut our eyes when we pray. It doesn't help anything with God. God doesn't see us better because we have our eyes shut. It just helps us to see him better. And I want you to mull over the thing that I said. You stood before God and you said, what was your plan? I want to give you an opportunity right now to edit that plan. If you would like to edit your plan and make it agree with God, then this is what I want you to say to God in your heart. In your heart, silently to him, I want you to say, God, I accept your plan. I believe in your son, Jesus. I believe what he did for me, that sacrifice pays for sin. It's only ever been one plan, and I'm trusting that plan right now. Jesus, I'm asking you to be my Savior right now. Would you pray that prayer? Would you say to Jesus, because he is the Savior, would you say to him, save me? Save me, rescue me. I thought I needed to be rescued from a lot of other things, just like the mistaken Israelites did 2,000 years ago. They thought the Romans were their problem. No, sin is our problem. Because we step out of this life with our sins unpaid for, and we're going to have a life forever and ever of a mistake. God, I thank you that you forgive sin. I thank you that you have proven that by sending your son, Jesus Christ, and he has provided the one and only way that sin can be washed away. I pray for the person here who struggles with that question, who struggles with their plan as opposed to yours. Lord, I pray that they would give in right now and trust your plan. Give in right now and trust your one and only way. Trust your one and only son who has laid down his life for us. Thank you, Jesus, for saving us, for cleansing us, for making us right with the Father. We want to lift you up right now. You said when you are lifted up that you draw all men to yourself. We pray that you would draw every person here to yourself, even now. Thank you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.